get out your Bible this evening and turn to the book of Exodus. And we're looking again at chapter 16 of Exodus this evening. Last time we saw that the people grumbled against God, so we're going to begin reading in Exodus 16, verse 1, and go through the entire chapter. So let's read together the Word of God, Exodus 16, 1. And then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So just 45 days later. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of God. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now it came about on the sixth day They gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant or spoke. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but the seventh day, the Sabbath, or a Sabbath, there will be none." And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions or my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord, to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Until they came to an inhabited land, they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Let us pray. Father, as we look upon this chapter of Scripture, we see your faithfulness to your chosen people, the nation that you had set apart for yourself above others, all others on the face of the earth. And the things we see are your great power and mercy and patience, your power to perform miracles, your patience with their grumbling and complaining, your mercy that even after they grumbled and complained, you still gave them bread. How we thank you for these examples in the Old Testament that are meant to teach us in the New Testament. So help us learn the lessons tonight and to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is all over this chapter, so that we may understand how to interpret it correctly and to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began looking at the grumbling of the people of Israel. And it's really astonishing as we sit here and look at it. It was only 45 days after being delivered from the armies of Pharaoh, seeing God destroy the armies in the Red Sea after they had walked upon dry land across it, seeing the pillar and the cloud guiding them and leading them. Only 45 days later, even after God had provided water for them in several places in Exodus 15, they began to grumble against the Lord. And their complaint in verse 3 of the chapter is that would we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, every one of those words is full of unbelief. Unbelief in God. The miracles they saw from Moses in Egypt. The plagues upon the land of Egypt and on Pharaoh's house. The crossing of the Red Sea. The finding of water as they need it. And yet now they grumble against Moses. Why did they grumble against Moses instead of God? And the answer is, because they were in unbelief. Somehow they rationalized that they were led out of Egypt, by some means other than God, the Almighty God, the God who is I Am. Somehow it was Moses' fault. He had done something here, something there, to perform what looked like miracles. Somehow at the right instance of time, the Red Sea parted for them, and they crossed on dry ground. Then it closed at just the right time on Pharaoh's army. But now, even though they had been given water, they carried food with them when they left, they grumble against Moses. And we saw last time that this is the typical sin of unbelief. That you either do not believe in such a God who is in control of all things in your life and is almighty to care for you as he sees fit, as he wishes at his time, or you blame it on others. You blame your inconveniences, your trials upon others. And this is what we still do. Turn with me to the book of James. Chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we have, I believe, an amazing passage that reveals to us a lot about what's going on in our minds and hearts every day. It gives the symptoms, and then it gives the cause. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And certainly the people of Israel were quarreling with Moses. They were grumbling against him, attacking him. And James answers, is not the source of your quarrels and conflicts your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? That the root of this quarreling and of this conflict with others, from your perspective, is desires that you wish to occur. And they create quarreling, grumbling, complaining, disputes. He explains further in verse 2, you lust or desire and do not have, so you commit murder. And that's what the people were doing in Israel. They wanted food of a certain type. And Moses had not provided it for them. They lusted and did not have, so they murdered. They attacked him. They blamed him. It was all his fault. Because unbelief in the only true God, in the moment of trial, shifts the blame to others. In fact, they were making Moses an idol. Somehow he had led them thus far and it had worked, but now they were grumbling and complaining about the lack of food or the lack of their kind of food. And so they grumbled against him. And you're envious and cannot obtain. You're covetous. You're envious. You cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. They did not come to Moses and say, Moses, cry out to God to help us. We're without food. We have no way of feeding ourselves, and we trust in Him. Will you pray? No. You ask and do not receive. Because you ask with wrong motives, selfish motives, angry motives, complaining motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. All you're concerned about, James says, is your pleasures. And this was the root of their grumbling against Moses. They wanted something, they weren't getting it, so they grumbled against Moses because they did not believe in a God who cared for them and would provide what they needed when they needed it. Unbelief. And we found in Hebrews last week, in Hebrews 3 and 4, that these people who were delivered from Egypt, every one of them, except those that were under the age of 20, none of them were allowed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And this is an example of it. So they grumbled against Moses. Matthew Henry, I don't know if I read this quote last time, but in summarizing this attitude of the people in the wilderness, said, but discontent magnifies what is past and vilifies what is present without regard to truth or reason. None talk more absurdly than murmurers. Their impatience, ingratitude, and distrust of God were so much the worse in that they had lately received such miraculous favors and convincing proofs, both that God could help them in the greatest exigencies and that really He had mercy in store for them. When we begin to fret and be uneasy, we ought to consider that God hears all our murmurings, though silent, and only the murmurings of the heart. Princes, parents, masters do not hear all the murmurs of their inferiors against them, and it is well they do not, for perhaps they could not bear it. But God hears and yet bears. When we murmur against those who are instruments of any uneasiness to us, whether justly or unjustly, we should do well to consider how much we reflect upon God by it. Men are but God's hand. Those that quarrel with the reproofs and convictions of the Word and are angry with their ministers when they are touched in a tender part, that doesn't mean pastors, that means those who are believers or unbelievers who come into your life, God's ministers, when they are touched at a tender part, know not what they do, for therein they strive with their Maker. And that's the main lesson here on the incident of the manna in the wilderness and the quail coming up in this chapter, is that when you murmur against others for not doing what benefits you, you have grumbled against God Himself in unbelief. Just that truth in itself ought to convict us of sin. Murmuring, complaining, grumbling, criticizing, condescending attitudes. How does your spouse feel once they've encountered your grumblings? But more importantly, what does God think? How do your children feel once they have experienced your grumblings and complainings against them, when it is really against God Himself? Against your parents, because they aren't the parents that they ought to be, even though you must be the child you should be. What does God think of such murmurings and complainings about food and clothing and shelter and free time and recreations and money and houses and cars and even the church. For the Bible teaches that God does his will in all the earth and none can stay his hand. That he works all things after the counsel of his will. And that especially for the believer, in God the Son incarnate, who gave himself upon the tree according to God's will, who bore our sins in his body upon the tree according to God's will, who suffered and was treated as the worst sinner in the world by God when he poured his wrath upon him. Even then, we do not hear the Son of God grumbling. But trusting in God. They mocked him with these words. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. And the reason is because he trusted in God. He knew that the hands of godless men put him to death. But as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it was by the predestined will of God. We've got to get our hats, our thinking hats on when we go through the day. The symptom is grumbling and complaining, murmuring, blaming others for something that you desire and are not able to get, either from them or from anybody else. And as we go through the day, grumbling and complaining, we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us and to convict us that we're complaining in unbelief of God's goodness and sovereignty over our lives, and that the person that's in between is not the person to complain against. This would remove many conflicts between husbands and wives and parents and children. The Christian faith that God is good and does good in all the earth, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, it would produce a whole different attitude toward our spouse and our children and our parents. As we live close together, rub elbows together, and forget things, and misunderstand things, and sometimes feel that we're being singled out or ignored, and we find in our hearts a desire to be noticed, a desire to be honored, a desire to be obeyed, and not receiving what we wish, our desires being unmet, we commit murder. That's what this is talking about here. You can read it in Numbers, how many times the people of the wilderness, God's chosen nation, God who had performed miracle after miracle, and for 40 years, caused the manna to be left on the ground in the morning, this strange thing that no one had ever seen before, that could be gathered and pounded into flour and baked like wheat into bread. It tasted like wild honey. This miracle happened every morning. And twice on Friday. And then the quail that came up in the evening. Bread and quail. And then they grumbled about that. Because of unbelief. It is not an accident that we act the way we do. We live out what we believe every time. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. What we think
what we feel, it's what we do. And we may try to hide what's really in our mind from others, but you can't hide it from God. And to just think about being discontented, or to think about coveting what others have or what God has not provided to you, Paul said it killed him before God. It brought him to condemnation under the wrath of God, just his thoughts. So we find that grumbling, complaining, murmuring in the providences of life that God brings upon us is a great sin. And we're going to see how it was an even greater sin in the New Testament. Every blessing that God brings to us is a test of faith in God. How we will react. Will we act like we deserve it? Will we be the entitled Christian generation that we have to have a certain building that looks a certain way, certain pews that look a certain kind, or a certain life, certain privileges that we have to be happy and content, and when anybody blocks our path, woe be unto them. The blessings also are a test. Will we be content with God? How will we react? God should have done it sooner. Or it's about time God answered our prayer. All of these things are unbelief. Because every sin remaining in a Christian is rooted in unbelief remaining in a Christian. It's not just wrong things that are still there. There's a principle behind them. When we grumble and complain against those who are in our path that have not fulfilled what we desire or wish, whether it's a spouse or children or a church or a preacher or a co-worker or a boss or whatever it may be, when we find in our hearts complaint, when we are tempted to quarrel, it is all about the remaining sin of unbelief in the greatness and goodness, the perfections of an almighty and sovereign God who has never thought an unwise thought, never done an unwise thing or a harmful thing to any of his children. And should he plan our days to go through trial and temptation, we can say that no temptation has overtaken us but that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He's faithful, and he's able to be faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to endure, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. It's a belief that God is in control of this universe and my life and everybody else's life that he allows to enter my life. And that living by faith means that you trust him in his goodness to ordain what is right in my life. So that you do not attack people. You not make them idols to satisfy your needs. But you are free at last to trust in a God who is good and right and always does what is right, and has promised to bring you safely to his eternal life, no matter what comes before you. So we walk by faith and not by sight. We believe in what God is like. We believe in what the Bible says about him. We believe in what it says about him, not allowing us to be tempted or tested or tried beyond that which we are able to endure. We believe in the face of each trial that he has provided a way of escape, and it may be by death, but we have a way of escape to endure it. It frees us from selfishness. It frees us from grumbling and complaining. It makes us thankful for anything good that enters our life from the hand of our sovereign God, that everything we have that we treasure is undeserved. And therefore, whatever is happening to us in our life is in the hands of a God of grace and mercy to us. And we see it most plainly when we force our minds in the midst of such temptations to murmuring and quarreling and unbelief, when we turn our eyes from that person in front of us and look to Jesus Christ crucified and risen. For that is what sets us in perspective. That is what puts to death selfish desires that create conflict. And so the grumbling about the manna in the wilderness has many lessons for us. And it's just amazing to me that even with all that grumbling, then God says in verse 13 that it came about that the quails came up and covered the camp. Quails too. Now, I like quail, and I haven't had any in a long, long time. But it's not bad. But if you have to eat quail every day, what's going to be your reaction? That's the test of faith and trust in God. I'm so tired of eating quail, I feel like I could fly away myself. But they grumbled about the quail later. The manna and the quail, they grumbled about. And I did a little calculation in preparing for this, and the word manna means man who, or is man who from the Hebrew. And the amount they picked up each day per person was 2 quarts in our measurement. The omers and the ephahs are confusing to us, but it's about 1/2 gallon a day per person. 1 gallon on Friday per person to measure for Saturday as well. Now, if you estimate the number of people that came out of Egypt, estimates have varied from 500,000 to 1 million to 2 million to 3 million, and it's hard to distinguish, but let's make it conservative and say 1 million came out of Egypt. 1 million gallons per day, 2 million on Saturday, for 40 years until they entered the promised land. That's a lot of manna. In fact, it's 20 billion gallons of manna over 40 years. They lived in a miracle. They ate miracles every day. And yet they were not allowed to enter into the land of promise because of unbelief. It just shows that you can't convert a person to faith by what you do for them. Now, we should do good things to all men, but you can't make a person a Christian by doing good things for them. They have to believe in truth. They have to believe in the God who has made us all. They have to believe in the Son that was sent for us. And they have to come at some point to confess their sin against a holy God that deserves His wrath. And then they have to hear about a Savior who is without sin, who became sin, and that all who trust in Him are forgiven. God is so patient with us. And He has shown us so many ways His power and His mercy and His kindness and His provision And all of us here have experienced that at one time or another. And God so wanted them to remember what he had done for them in the wilderness, that Moses told Aaron to take a jar and fill it up with that manna and set it before the Ark of the Covenant to remind the people of Israel how God had provided for them in the midst of their unbelief. Please turn with me now to John chapter 6, because that manna is a type. Now, when we study the Bible, you can't make everything that happens a type of Christ. There are some things that happened in the Old Testament that were not a type of Christ, not a prophecy of Christ, not an example of Christ, but this is one that is. Because we have in the New Testament the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that manna that gave them life in the wilderness day after day after day was picturing and pointing to himself, the bread of life. In John chapter 6, after he had fed the 5,000, in verse 30, they said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Well, he had already performed a work, a sign, a miracle. They were just like the Israelites. They saw him, they saw God deliver them. They saw God's manifestations in the cloud and the pillar and the holy light. They saw God destroy their enemies. They saw God feed them or provide water when they were thirsty, food when they were hungry, protection from other enemies for 40 years. And then they never believed in him. "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And here is Jesus' response. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Moses never gave it to begin with. God gave it. And you are looking right now at the bread of heaven that sustains life, that gives life, that is a miracle itself. "It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, for the bread of God, the true manna, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And he said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me," have you come to him? Have you gone to Christ, believing he's risen, gone to him in prayer, gone to him for help? "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He is the manna. And that whole episode in the wilderness of God's provision was a type to show us, Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 10, that God is faithful, that God is merciful, and that we must not allow ourselves to live in unbelief, to murmur against God, to complain and accuse and murder those in front of us. Because Jesus Christ has come to satisfy our hunger, all of our hunger. I ran across a commentary this past week in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in which Paul says, ask three times that the Lord remove the thorn from his flesh, if possible. But the Lord refused to do that and responded with these words, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now the word sufficient, as I've mentioned times before, is translated in almost every other passage in the New Testament as enough. It is enough. We are finished. The cup is full. It is enough. And I believe we need to take a new look at that word in 2 Corinthians 12 and not read it as my grace is a sufficient supply to give you power in weakness, but what it really means, my grace is enough for you. Christ is enough. Christ and nothing else. We don't have to have children that are perfect to be happy. We don't have to have a spouse that is perfect to be happy. We just have to have Christ who is perfect so that we can make others happy in his name. My grace is enough for you. And Christ is saying here, I am the bread of life. There is no other bread that satisfies, that fills, that empowers, and energizes you to live. I am the bread of life. It's no accident that in his last hours, he picked up a piece of bread and broke it, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I am the bread of life. I am the only thing that is enough to enable us to quit murmuring about other things, to enable us to quit grumbling and complaining and challenging and quarreling. I am the bread of life. And so that episode in the wilderness was designed by God and predestined before the world began to teach us now, on whom the ends of the ages that have come, that Christ is enough. That to us to live is Christ and to die is gain. That if we have him, we have everything. One other thing about that episode in Exodus chapter 16, if you'll turn back there with me again, is that there was a certain way the bread was to be taken or picked up and even saved. If it were saved during the week, overnight, it would turn to worms and be spoiled. But by God's miracle, you gather twice as much on Friday, and God stopped it from spoiling and having worms on Saturday. They had miracles every day. Miracles do not solve unbelief. Everything working perfectly does not resolve and eliminate unbelief and strengthen our faith. Because God has so designed his covenant power and mercy for us to have to see how deep sin goes into our minds and our feelings, as well as our words and our actions. Covetousness, complaint, grumbling against God, discontented with God, ungrateful for his deliverances, for his miracles, for his redemption, whether from Egypt or from Calvary. He has to show us, and he showed us in the wilderness, that even those who have found Christ as the bread of life can be tempted to grumble against providence. And that's why he said in 1 Corinthians 10, after the great promise that no trial, no temptation can overtake us, but that which is common to man, that God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure, to have faith, to obey God, to love our enemy, that he says, flee from idolatry, my children. When we, in our minds or our imaginations, put up a dream of how we wish to live in this world in some way, how we wish our spouse or our children would act toward us, how we wish Christians would act, how we wish God would supply another job at work or another people, different people to work with. When we put up a dream and we convince ourselves that this must happen for us to be happy, we have just created an idol that we have bowed down and ignored the truth that you shall have only no other God before me. We have made an idol to worship. And we must repent of that idolatry and that dream that we've made and that demand of God that your life must be a certain way for you to be happy, as much as God called Israel to repent of bowing down to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. This whole passage, Exodus 16, points us to Christ. And one other thing on this passage, which I'll come back to, is that here we find that God commanded them to pick up twice as much on Friday so that they could rest on Saturday. And he gave them a Sabbath rest, or the Sabbath. Many have argued that the Sabbath never existed in the world till this moment. And that's not true. For God created the world in 7 days. 6-day creation where God himself rested at the end of that week on the seventh day and sanctified that day, set it apart from the other days, so that Adam and Eve would have the division of a week to be the way they gauge their work and rest schedule as his created ones. God himself worked and rested on the Sabbath day at creation. And so we find, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20, that when God gave the Sabbath day, pardon me, in the Ten Commandments, verse 8, he didn't give the reason to remember the Sabbath as because he gave manna in the wilderness 6 days and let them rest on the seventh. All through the Old Testament, we find 7 days, weeks from the beginning of creation to work 6 days and rest upon the Sabbath. And so in Exodus 20, verse 8, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to set it apart, as he sanctified or set it apart in Genesis chapter 2. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. That is everyone who is in your home, everyone who is in your family and who works for you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it
holy, made it set apart. The reason is not the giving of the manna. But the model of the Sabbath day is what God himself did at creation. What he instituted in this creation. What he called Adam and Eve to do after he had created them on the sixth day. They rested with him. And we find through the rest of the Old Testament to Exodus 16 that the patriarchs celebrated 7-day weeks in honor of the creation week. And so must we. Some say, well, the Lord Jesus is our Sabbath now, and he did not honor it himself because he came to establish a new covenant, and that the Sabbath was the old ceremonial law in the Old Testament. And that's not true. Because the Lord Jesus kept every Sabbath exactly like was commanded in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, or else he would have disqualified himself to go to the cross as a perfect atonement for our sins. And in fact, what he did was teach that it is lawful, it is in accordance with the fourth commandment to do good on the Sabbath day. More on that next time. But coming back to this wonderful chapter, it's so honest, it's so real. It goes to the heart of that we have, the way we think, the things we desire, the way we think of God, the way we react to life as a reflection on what we believe about God. And it calls us over and over again to John chapter 6, to the true bread of life. And he said, come to me. Come to me, all ye that hunger. Eat of me. All ye that are thirsty, come to me and drink, for I am the bread of life. And every single day, even before we eat breakfast, we are called by the Bible and by the words of our Savior to take of him and eat. That's all we need. So we don't have to quarrel. We don't have to murmur. We don't have to fight and quarrel with each other. We don't have to blame others for everything that goes wrong as if they were our God. God calls us to strip ourselves of those remaining sins till all our hope and all our trust is in him alone. And he has given us his Son to see how trustworthy he is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can look into Exodus chapter 16 and try to understand what you're trying to teach us there. We ask that you'd help us to flee from idolatry, whether it's bread or people, whether it's circumstances or whatever it is, but to recognize that such sins are serious and require the blood of Christ to make atonement. So we pray that you would always bring us to see what we're really thinking and what we really are like. And when we complain against others, we ask that you would stop us short to remember Calvary's Hill, where Jesus had to die for such sins. And that you would give us, by faith, a heart that trusts in you and the providences that you bring in our path, so that we are free to love others, even if they are our enemy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.